Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord the Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. This reading comes from the 69th Psalm, and this is that passage that came to the minds of Jesus's disciples as they watched their master defend the name of the Lord when he made a whip out of cords and evicted the marketplace from the temple courts, throwing over their tables and shouting to them, "Do not make my Father's house a place of business." They were insulting God. And Jesus takes those insults to heart. Those who insulted God's house insulted God, and those who insulted God insulted Jesus. And verse 17 says, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." To have zeal is to have and to express an earnest, deep concern. My earnest and deep concern for your house consumes me. To be consumed by zeal is to have a fiery indignation or to experience a heated jealousy that can only be quenched when the offense is taken out of the way. Zeal is an active and emotional heated response to a perceived wrong. And there are at least three types of zeal. Or better said, there are three main ways that human zeal expresses itself. And the first type of zeal is a zeal that tends to only destroy. This is the scorched earth mentality that believes that everything is bad and that nothing is good. So it tries to tear down everything, tear down everyone, including itself. A zeal that only knows how to destroy. Everything is unworthy and nothing is redeemable. And this is blind passion with no vision. I knew a CEO once. He came into this company with the attitude that nothing was working the way that it should. And so he embarked upon a 4-year campaign to destroy the entire system, and he was very successful. But when he was finished, there was barely anything left that could be recognized. The mission had become confused. Morale was at an all-time low. Anger, resentments, internal strife was all that was left. Zeal without vision. And his zeal nearly destroyed the entire organization until finally they let him go. And had he not been let go, that organization might not be standing today. And that's what happens when we have the kind of zeal that can only destroy. That's one kind of zeal. Another kind of zeal is the zeal that only builds. This kind of zeal is more friendly. This kind of zeal is a bit nicer. But it's friendly and it is nice to a fault. This zeal sees the glass half full and goes about adding more to fill the glass to the brim, even though the half full glass is filled with poison. This is the kind of zeal that refuses to address serious issues for fear of disturbing the apple cart. This is a stagnant type of passion that overlays present conflict with an additional layer of chaos, hoping that the good will eventually outweigh the bad. This kind of zeal has a milder side to it. It's simply a passive kind of zeal. And speaking of passivity, have any of you noticed the significant shift in Jesus' personality from chapter 1 to this point in chapter 2? Did you catch that? Did you see how Jesus' posture switched so dramatically from one who is serene and mostly passive to this text where he seems to be on fire with zeal? For example, in chapter 1, John's disciples come to him and basically ask, "Can we be your disciples?" And Jesus simply replies, "Come and see." He doesn't lay out the master plan. He doesn't give them the sales pitch that any entrepreneurial pastor would have given. He appears like one who is only a deep thinker, not much about action at all. "Just come and sit on my porch. I'm going to tell you some really cool and some very interesting stuff." That's how he sounds. "Just come and see." Then he takes his disciples to a party, and his mother comes to him, tells him they've run out of wine. She wants him to do a miracle. But Jesus is laid back and hesitant. Passively, he responds to her, "What does that have to do with me? I'm relaxing. I am in passive mode." He seems like a man disinterested in what's going on in the world around him, just living his life, minding his business, and leaving everyone else's business alone. That's how he appears. The men desiring to follow him didn't ignite him into passionate zeal. The opportunity to reveal himself through miracles didn't excite him at all. And even after he performed the miracle and changed the water into wine, he didn't seek credit. He didn't give a long explanation or some long sermon. He did the miracle and sat back down, if he was ever standing up. This Jesus that we see in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 seems like there is nothing that can move him. And nothing he had encountered so far provided the catalyst to spring him into action, to start his engine. There are many churches like this. Churches that are generous, very kind, and very faithful, but they have not found that one thing that gets them fired up, that one thing that gets their collective juices flowing. And that's okay. In fact, I would say that until they do find that one thing, they should just continue to remain faithful until God reveals to them what their passion truly is and how they're uniquely designed to bring glory to his name. Be still and wait and know that he is God. Wait for your calling. There's nothing wrong with not knowing your passion. If you're faithful and you're open to the leading of God's Holy Spirit, you will know your passion when it is time. That seems to be Jesus' approach for the first chapter into this first part of chapter 2. But something happens. His experience in the temple on that day changed his perspective. And in a moment, Jesus found his passion, his calling, his mission. And when he did, he also found within himself this third kind of zeal. And the third kind of zeal is a zeal that destroys and dismantles. but that also rebuilds what has been destroyed. This is the way God has always been at work in this fallen world. This is the way God has been at work since the ancient days. He said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." This is not some scorched earth attitude that leads only to desolation, no. This is not some passive attitude afraid to address the pressing moral issues, no. But this is a God whose focus is to discern between the good and the evil, and to root out the evil and to restore what is good to its proper place, to destroy and to build. This is the kind of zeal that Jesus possessed, a discerning zeal, a zeal that picks its battles by the light of God's Holy Spirit, a zeal that started not with the world, but a zeal that started in the church. The old song said, "Everybody wants to rule the world." And that is so true. Even many believers want to rule the world, want to impose our morality, our sense of human dignity onto the world. But contrary to what you may have heard, Jesus did not come to rule the world. Instead, Jesus Christ came to take back control over the house of his God, the temple, or today we call it the church. Paul the Apostle says this in listing for us the titles of Jesus Christ. Specifically, he says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus' main focus was in this passage before us. It remains the same to this day. His passion and his focus is the church, the pillar and the ground of truth. It's his primary concern in this world, the place to which men and women are called to escape this dying world, the church. And the church of Jesus Christ, this is the place where Jesus expects his reign to be of utmost and of primary importance, not the world. And when nothing else could get Jesus fired up, nothing else that was going on in the world could get him fired up, the deeds that were going on within the temple walls, they got Jesus started. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's house. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It is time for judgment to begin with God's household. Isn't it very interesting how God himself seems primarily focused on his own household, while most of his saints are focused on ruling the world? Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Because it makes us feel better when we can say that we are morally superior. We have it right and everyone else has it wrong. But that's just not true. In fact, that is blatantly false. And the very fact that we are focused mostly on things that God is not focused on proves the point. We busy ourselves trying to sanctify the world instead of asking Jesus to sanctify our hearts. Because we're not very much open to sanctification ourselves. And we're not, because we know that sanctification is painful. It is a tearing down and a rebuilding program that disturbs our peace. It casts down our facades and forces us to face the truth about our own selves, not the truth about someone else, but the truth about us. But the zeal of Jesus Christ is on a mission to destroy and to rebuild within the house of God. To destroy and to rebuild within the heart of every son and daughter of God. That's his focus. That's his mission. There are three main ingredients to this kind of Christ-like zeal. And first, the Christ kind of zeal perceives the problems in the world based on biblical principle. You see, for Jesus, the problem must be more than a pet peeve. The problem must be more than a personal preference or a private discontent. In other words, the problem must be of concern to God, and not just my personal concern, not just my personal preference. It must be of utmost importance to God. And we know that fallen humanity can have a hard time distinguishing between these two. Sometimes we fight and we strive not to accomplish God's vision for his church, but to accomplish our own vision for his church. Because our ego is sitting on God's throne, declaring itself to be God. That's why. And our private passion, without spiritual discernment, ends up tearing down things God desires to build, and in building things that God wants to destroy. This is the very thing James warned us against in James chapter 1, verse 19, when he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Why? Well, James tells us, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. In fact, the fruit of human-born anger will only produce more unrighteousness, because the heart, uninformed by God's holy standards, is itself deceitful, unrighteous, and desperately wicked. Human anger will only produce more human anger. It's the kind of zeal that depletes us as we spend all our waking hours brooding over perceived wrongs, lamenting self-proclaimed injustices. Our passion, human passion, depletes us, and it does not replenish us, because human anger can neither produce nor sustain life. And it certainly can result in the life of abundance that God has envisioned for his people. It can't do it for itself, and it cannot do it for this world. Human anger is fatal. That's the kind of anger that is not based on biblical principle, but on human opinion, on human will to control the lives of others. It's the kind of anger that will only lead to more chaos, because everyone has an opinion, not just you. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has an idea of how things ought to be. But zeal that is born from a heart that is in tune with God's heart is based on God's standard, which is God's word, and it is focused in the place where God is focused, in the house of God. And even then, it's the truth, even then, it's possible to have zeal that is based on biblical principle, but to address the problem out of our own passion and not out of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the second ingredient in a Christ kind of zeal. Once the Christ kind of zeal has identified the problem, then the Christ kind of zeal seeks a spirit-filled solution. Not a worldly solution to spiritual problems, but a spirit-filled solution to problems. The God-driven strategy to bring about necessary change, a spirit-filled solution. You've heard the old saying, there's more than one way to skin a cat. You ever heard that? You know, for a lot of years, I didn't understand what that meant. Every time someone would say it, there's more than one way to skin a cat, I would think about why would anybody want to skin a cat? That doesn't even make sense. And I was like 40 years old when I realized it's about a catfish, skinning a catfish when you get ready to cook. That's a side note, though. You've heard the saying, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Well, let me tell you this. There is never more than one way to address a God-oriented problem. There is always only one way. And that one way is always God's way, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the way we learn from Christ's own example. It is the way of grace and of truth. The way he demonstrates to us, even in his righteous indignation, as he drives out man and beast from the temple, but he gently deals with the doves in the story before us. There is a gentleness even to his wrath. All he said to them was, take these things away. I'm not going to throw these birds. I'm not going to cause you to lose. Just take these things away. There is a gentleness, even to Christ's passion, to his zeal. Because what Jesus possesses a holy anger. I'll call it that, a holy anger. It's the holy anger that David describes in the 30th Psalm in verse number 5 when he says this, for God's anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. In this passage before us, Jesus was angry. His anger came suddenly, but his anger dissipated as quickly as it came. His anger only lasted for a moment. His anger caused weeping and complaining, but when his judgment is accepted and we repent, our weeping ends in rejoicing, and our tears are transformed into laughter. His anger only endures for a moment, but his saving grace lasts for a lifetime. I'm going somewhere. Here's where I'm going. Let me ask you this question today. What kind of zeal, what kind of passion, what kind of anger do you possess? Is your anger and your indignation patterned after God's heart? Will your anger lead to you getting your own way or to accomplishing the will of God? What kind of anger, what kind of zeal, what kind of passion do you possess? Is it the kind of anger that seeks to control other men? Or is it the kind of holy anger that seeks to show grace and to lure men in by love rather than by law? What kind of zeal, what kind of passion do you possess? Will your enemies finally be restored, or does your anger have no expiration date? Does your zeal lead you to exhaustion or to renewal of spiritual strength and vitality? What kind of zeal do you possess? I tell you the truth. Zeal for the Father that is not according to knowledge of the Father's will eventually lead to extremism. Extremism that knows no boundaries. That's the unhealthy sort of zeal that kills in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Religious zeal that seeks to shut up and not to build up its opponents. Killing men with the incredulous assumption that it is doing God service. Zeal without knowledge becomes extremism. Zeal without knowledge tries to control, not to cooperate, not to show grace. This unhealthy kind of zeal is the kind of zeal that leads to self-righteousness, where everyone else's sins, everyone else's shortcomings and flaws are apparent. except your own self-righteous kind of zeal and unbridled anger or animosity that's unaware of its own limitations, while fully aware of just how and just when everyone else misses the mark. Self-righteous zeal. So then, this Christ kind of zeal identifies the problem based on biblical principle. Then this Christ kind of zeal seeks a spirit-filled solution to the problem. And then finally, this Christ kind of zeal acts within the boundaries of authority, the authority that God has given. It is zeal, it is passion under authority. So it goes without saying that the authority we see Jesus exercising in this particular verse, this kind of authority does not belong to you and to me. We know that, right? I would hate to see someone coming to church with some cords, tying up some cords, getting ready to beat everyone out of the church. We don't have that kind of authority. We must know the limitations of the authority that God has given to us. After we have identified the problem, after we have sought a Holy Spirit-filled solution, then we must go about solving that problem within the boundaries of the authority that God has given to his church. Only Jesus has the kind of authority that can whip people out of the temple. And the Jews were right then to inquire of him in verse 18. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Who do you think you are? It's a good question. And Jesus is obliged to answer their question. He says to them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's my sign. That is my badge. That will demonstrate my authority. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. It's a bold statement. And of course, the carnal minded took it as a literal statement. And they say back to Jesus in verse 20, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days, really? They were proud of their temple. They were proud of the size of their temple, proud of their temple's decor. They were proud of their labor, proud of its status among the Jews. They were proud of their temple. But spiritually speaking, in some ways by their own actions, they were already tearing down God's house. They didn't even realize it. Spiritually blind. By their own actions, the temple, this symbol in which they had so much pride and confidence, was being defaced. The place they claimed to love and the place where God had determined to place his name had become hollow and devoid of his presence and of his power. God help his church today. A powerless church who looks to the world to solve spiritual problems and crises in the world. God help his weak church to recognize our own power, to recognize our own power to build and to destroy, to cast down and to build up. God help his weak church to be once again empowered by the Holy Spirit to make a spiritual difference in the church, to be a beacon of light in the world. Their confidence was in an empty shell. Their confidence was in a form and a shadow of a faith that had long since departed from their ranks. And they were the very ones who had shooed God away. So their boast is a boast, not in God, not in the works of God, but in the works and the accomplishments of men. But Jesus wasn't talking about their religious facility. Jesus wasn't talking about their religious building. In verse 21, it says that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his own body. In response to their inquiry, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus responds that his authority and the proof of his headship over the goings on within the house of God will be his resurrection from the dead. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise from the dead." But no man that has gone down to the grave has ever returned from the dead. That's why this is the proof that the one who is speaking to them, the one who drove them out of God's house, and the one who is enforcing God's reign in his church is very God of very God. "Destroy my body, and in 3 days I will rise from the dead." That's my proof of my authority. Jesus Christ has authority over the church of God because Jesus Christ is the God to whom the church belongs. His resurrection is the proof of his deity, as Paul declares to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That's his proof. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the unassailable proof that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the Son of God in power, or he is the Son of God in charge of the house of God. This historical fact that Jesus Christ has raised physically and bodily from the dead. Wow. What better proof could they ask for? And how much more proof do we need that a man died, crucified, that he was buried behind the stone, and on the third day, in 3 days, the stone was rolled away, and this man who was dead was resuscitated to life? What more proof do we need that Jesus Christ has all authority in his church? Verse 22 says, "So when he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had." They didn't believe right then. But after Jesus died and raised from the dead, they recalled what he had said, and then they believed. And the word they believed is the same word that Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That Jesus Christ is in charge of the house of God. The makeshift marketplace in the house of God was the catalyst that launched Jesus Christ into his ministry. To see the defacing, the demoralizing of the house of God is what disturbed him more than anything else he saw going on in the world. Think about that. And then when Jesus Christ does go to confront the world, to engage the world, he goes in the spirit of grace, graciousness. He graciously sits with the prostitute. He graciously sits with the drunkards. He graciously sits with the thieves, the tax collector who had stolen people's money. He goes to his house and has dinner. But in the house of God, where he knows that his power resides and his ultimate authority is to be regarded and respected, Jesus comes with the truth to set God's house in order. It is tragic for a church to be trying to set the world in order when the house of God is not in order. The world is looking at the church and saying, "Who are you to tell us? Look at yourselves. Don't quote the book because you're not living up to the standards of the book. Look at yourselves. Don't look to us and try to identify those special sins that you think apply only to us, because those same sins are sitting beside you in the pew, or something worse." But Jesus came and was set on fire, not because of what was going on in the world, not because of what was going on in any country, but because of what was going on in the church with his covenant people. You see, Jesus has no covenant with people of the world. Jesus has no agreement with the world. And so Jesus has very little expectations of this world. But we who have been renewed, we who have been called according to his will, to the cross of Jesus Christ, he has expectation of us that we will allow ourselves to be sanctified, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, to become that shining city that is set on a hill where we don't need to talk and we don't need to condemn and we don't need to judge. All we need to do is just show up and shine. And everyone can see the contrast. We have to speak because there's not much contrast between the church. That's why we have to speak, because you can't look at us and tell much that there is a difference. This was Jesus's concern. Let me ask you the question then, what is your concern? What is it that gets your blood boiling? Within the church, what cause or what problem do you sense God calling you to address? And if you don't know what it is yet, like I said, don't feel bad. Ask the Lord to show you what need there is. What need is he calling you to address? And in what manner does he want you to address it? How does God want to get you off of the sidelines and get you into the game of building up his kingdom? Ask him. The Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to every man liberally and does not upbraid. Ask God to show you what that passion is that he has given to you. Verse 23 says, now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But listen to this. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus didn't use his zeal, in other words. Jesus didn't use his gift as a marketing ploy. He didn't try to cash in on his authority or his power with God. Instead, Jesus stayed focused upon the audience of one who had called him. Having no zeal to be found pleasing in the sight of men, but seeking and desiring only to please God. And my prayer for us, brothers and sisters, is that each of us will be found in the same way, that each of us may be found so faithful, set on fire, filled with holy indignation to right the wrongs within the church of God, to establish righteousness and justice within the house of God, to love, to encourage, to restore, within the house of God. I believe that the church is in a season of transition. And I said this way back when the pandemic first started, as I was taken aback by the idea that God has allowed his own church for a season to be shut down. He didn't just shut down the tavern. He didn't just shut down the brothel. He didn't just shut down government. He allowed his church to be shut down. That stays with me, and I believe that will stay with me for the rest of my life, because it is so outside of anything I would have ever expected. And for me, this remains a time for me to reevaluate the meaning of the church, the purpose of God's church, the mission of the church. This is a time for me of self-examination and examination of the church that is under my care, to identify what passion it is that God has given to you and to me as a collective body, and so that we can be spurred on to action, to bring about righteous change, change that is born of the love of God to a dying world. Nothing got Jesus excited as much as seeing the temple of God being defaced. And I pray that each one of us has the same kind of love for the Church of Jesus Christ. A faithful, consistent love. A love that is jealous for the name and for the glory of God among his people. An inward-focused church, focusing on our own sanctification, so that outwardly we can only manifest the love and the grace of God to a broken humanity. Let the church be the church today. Let us back away from worldly tables. Let us be the people of God, because the solutions for this world lies within the church. So take a moment now to reflect on this message. Take a moment now to examine yourself as we prepare to take communion. And after this song of response that Mike is going to lead us in, our hearts should be prepared to participate in this believer's communion. And we call it believer's communion because this sacrament is ordained for the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is ordained by Christ himself as our way to outwardly acknowledge and to outwardly show appreciation for his sacrifice on the cross for you and for me, the believer's communion. And maybe you're listening today and you have not yet acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord over all things. I have good news for you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for you to take this step of faith. Today is the day for you to turn away from your idea of happiness, to turn away from your program for happiness, and to trust Jesus Christ for his program, for his vision, for your life. Are you ready? If you're ready now to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to repeat after me. Father, I come to you this morning confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I come to you this morning confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you, Father, sent him into the world, that he died for my sins, and that he has raised physically from the dead. And I accept this as truth and as proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I ask you to forgive me for my sins according to the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.